as we turn our attention to the Word of God. As you may or may not know, a monumental shift is about to take place this week. I'm not talking about in American politics, okay? I'm talking about in the Word of God, in Romans, where we are in our study. Paul's letter to the Romans. If you will, open to chapter 12. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one under the chair close by. It's on page 947. We've been studying through the book of Romans, and we've come to chapter 12. Last week, we finished our study in what is really part one of this letter that Paul wrote to the Roman church, and we're entering part two of his letter, and you're going to notice a significant shift, a significant transition, not only in Paul's topic, but also his style, his presentation. In part one, Paul was declaring and defending the gospel message. He was being a witness of the truth, the good news of what God has done through his Son and through his Spirit to rescue and reform sinners like you and me from the eternal wrath we deserve and the absolute destruction that we do to our own lives as we try to put the crown on our head and take it away from him. It's not that Paul didn't give any directions in the first part of his letter, but primarily he was informing. He was proclaiming the truth. But in part 2, chapter 12 through 16, Paul shifts to be in primarily instruction mode and calls to action. Okay, there actually is a Christian life to live, not just a Christian truth to believe. And this brings us to the term religion. Paul's concern and my concern this morning is that we get religion right. Now, some people don't like using the term religion to describe the relationship we have with Jesus, but in fact, it is the right English word to use. Merriam-Webster defines religion two primary definitions: the service and worship of God, and a set of religious attitudes, beliefs, and practices in the service and worship of God. Being a disciple of Jesus is, in fact, the service and worship of God through a prescribed set of attitudes and beliefs and actions. But I acknowledge the sticking point with religion is where it actually can go so badly wrong. It is in the precise relationship between the belief and the attitudes and practices or actions. The relationship between those two is where religion can go desperately astray. And this is what I mean by the importance of getting religion right. And this morning, I, given the importance of getting this relationship right, I just want to take two words from Paul's first sentence in the second part of his letter and make sure we get them right before we launch into all the doing that Paul will talk about in this second part of his letter. And the two words, you see them right there in the first phrase, are therefore and appeal, or some translations may say urge. So let's talk about therefore. Let's talk about the connection between salvation and sanctification. Okay, what it is to enter into a right relationship with God and how that relates to existing in a right relationship with God. Okay, these are two different things. They are absolutely related, but we need to get the relationship right. And so I want to point out three wrong ways to understand the therefore that you see in chapter 12, verse 1, as Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. And then he's about to tell us how to live. Okay, and I want to point out three wrong ways to understand that connection between salvation and sanctification, what it is to live a holy life in obedience to Christ. There's this dual emphasis, and we need to get it right. So let's make sure we understand what it's not. First, it's not works salvation. like someone who would say, read Paul's therefore, and then understand that Paul's about to put us under command, and would say, well, okay. I knew good works were going to show up eventually in Christian religion. Just like all other religions, gaining favor with God is all about earning it by being good. See, Paul, you're even telling us all the things we need to do. I mean, you said, Paul, back in chapter 3, verse 28, that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. But here you go with all the law, Paul. See, I knew it was coming. Works is the way to salvation. No. That is a wrong connection between the salvation by faith, by God's grace alone, and the sanctification or the living out of the holy life, this new relationship that Christ and through the Spirit has brought us into. Paul's emphasis on calling us to all manner of good works is not so that we might enter into a right relationship with God, but because we have entered into a whole new kind of relationship with God, restored to fellowship with Him, now this is how we live out that fellowship with Him. And we see it in this first phrase here, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. He's making an appeal not to lawbreakers and thieves, strangers, alien, hostile to God. He's making his appeal to brothers. That characteristic term for those who have received, as he said back in chapter 8, verse 15, the adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Brothers, meaning chapter 8, verse 29, that Jesus is the firstborn among many brothers who have come to believe in Him. You don't become Jesus' adopted brother by living a certain way. True religion says you live a certain way because you have become Jesus' brother. So this therefore means two things, that these two things, salvation and sanctification, are separate. They're connected, but they're connected in a certain way. Salvation comes and is complete and full and final and eternal. And therefore we live this kind of new life, not the other way around. It's not we begin to live a new life and salvation comes to us. And we need to uphold and stress Paul's distinction here. Yesterday was what many call Halloween, but it is also Reformation Day. 503 years ago yesterday, Martin Luther, upon the reading of the Scripture, primarily the book of Romans, understood this distinction. And he not only said that the Roman Catholic Church needs to be reformed, and he sought to reform it from the inside out, but when it would not be reformed to come in conformity to the Scripture, he said, we must separate from that untruth that says that sanctification and salvation are one thing and they happen continuously and you earn your way by all the things that the church teaches. We need to stress this and we need to uphold this distinction here, not only for ourselves, making sure our relationship with God is right, but for our children, for our friends who are Mormons, Roman Catholics, Muslims, Buddhists, Hindus, and all the good old boys who are out there trying to walk the straight and narrow in hopes that eternity will result. No, there's just no support for that in Scripture. It is not works salvation. That is not how we understand the therefore. There's a second way in which we must not understand the therefore here. And a totally different kind of mistake. It is not passive dependence. As someone who might say, oh, okay, since Paul's appealing to us here by the mercies of God, then that means that living the Christian faith is just like believing by the mercy of God. I came to salvation by no good works of my own. I did nothing, and so in living the Christian life, I will do nothing. I'll just let go and I'll just let God move me along in His own time. It's all by His grace. So just like He brought me to Himself in salvation without any works of my own, in His good time, He's going to make me holy. I just need to sit back, relax, and enjoy the flight. No, that is not what Paul's therefore means. While God did provide Christ and He did initiate the work by His Spirit in your heart all on His own, true faith in the heart was the goal and the design and came out of our heart. And with all our being, we said, Christ alone is my Savior. That is how we came to faith in Christ. It was God's initiation, but it brought us with the fullness of our being to give all our dependence on the Lord. A very active trust, a very active reception of Christ on your part is how you came to be reconciled with God. And therefore, it's not just an entirely passive dependence by which we walk in this new life. No, it is the same kind of Spirit-wrought, very active dependence on the Lord as we seek to obey all the commands that He has given us. Yes, God made us alive. God granted us repentance and faith, and we very actively poured our whole soul into it, and that is the very same way we approach life with all our heart, all our soul, all our energy, all our passion, courage, sweat, being conformed in the process to the image of His Son. It's not independence from God. I'll take it from here, God. But it is not passive dependence where I do nothing. It is a cooperative work by God's Spirit within us that causes us to give our life to Him. We are not a puppet on a string. It is dependence, but a very active kind of dependence on His grace. The relationship between salvation and sanctification is really defined for us in this way by Paul in Colossians chapter 2, verse 6 and 7. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. That same kind of full dependence on Him, very active, grabbing hold of Him as the only hope of salvation, that same kind of active dependence is how you now walk with Him, being rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith, just like you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Okay? So it's not passive dependence, it's very active dependence that we obey the commands. And third, it is not grace on loan. Someone who may say, oh, okay, I get what Paul's doing here. He's talked about all this grace that God has given in Christ and by the Spirit, all free, all a gift, but I guess it's actually not free. Because here comes the payback. God now says, now that I have done all this for you, therefore now you pay me back on time. The rest of your life, you live for me, and here is your payback plan. So it's actually not grace as a free gift. It's actually grace as a loan. And now you have to pay it back. No. That is not how salvation and sanctification fit together. Paul said in chapter 11, verse 6, if it is by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Surely if there's a gift and it has to be repaid, it's no longer a gift. You don't give somebody a Christmas gift and say, well, okay, here's the receipt. So when you can pay me back for that, that'll be great. That's not a gift. It ceases to be a gift. But God has said over and over again that our salvation is in fact a gift. But it is a gift of relationship. I don't know if you think about your salvation like that or not. Sometimes we think, oh, it's heaven. I get heaven. That's the gift. That is not the gift. Heaven just comes because heaven surrounds the Lord. And we will forever be with the Lord. The gift is the restored relationship with Himself. Salvation is a relationship. It's very much like a man who gives himself in relationship to his wife. It is out of love. All that he has now is given to her. And he gives himself to care, protect, provide, to live with his wife as an exclusive companion for life, sharing all the best he has with her in love. In fact, that is exactly the parallel that Paul explains in Ephesians chapter 5. I'm speaking to you with reference to Christ and the church. And so what attitude is expected for such a gift of love of a man to his wife? What is he expecting from her in return? Simply love. Simply the response of love back. It's not a payment back. Like, okay, well, I guess I have to do my married thing today. You know, how much do I owe you back, my husband? No, that's a totally wrong picture of the relationship of marriage. It's not a duty. It's not a grind. It's a joy. I mean, it's not supposed to be a duty. It's supposed to be a grind. It's supposed to be a joy. That's how it's designed. It's love given and love in return. And love given and love back and forth. Mutual love. So it's not grace on loan. It's the full gift of himself, restoring himself in relationship with you, by which you simply respond back in love. And the particulars of how the apostles instruct us to love back, this is wrapped up in the commands that God has given. But if we ever begin to think, well, it's just duty, I'm actually just paying God back for what he has done for me, we have totally misconstrued the actual salvation and the actual plan of relationship. And you are shortchanging yourself in every way from the absolute joy of such a relationship. Jesus asked Peter on the shores of Galilee after his resurrection, after Peter's absolute failure and denial of him. Do you remember the three questions Jesus asked? Jesus did not ask him, "Do you respect me? Do you owe me?" What did he ask him? "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" This is the relationship. The callings of Christ at a most fundamental level are a response of love based on the love that Christ has given you. If that's not the attitude we keep bringing to all that Christ commanded us, as we will see it over the next four chapters, then we've totally missed the connection between salvation and sanctification. We haven't gotten our religion right. And yet some may say, yeah, okay, I get that, Ted. I get that. Okay. But just like every other religion out there, you can't deny there are still lots of do's and don'ts here. I mean, there is a long list we're about to enter into. And those do's and don'ts are just fodder for all the religious authorities to keep breathing down my neck to always be doing better. And there's community standards out there that begin to stifle real and honest relationships with one another. I get that objection, that some people handle it like that or think of it like that. There are standards of behavior within the Christian community. Sure. There are lots of do's and don'ts, lots of imperatives. And yet I want to point out something that shows up here in the text that says something, that there is something very unique about the commands within the Christian community and how all the do's and don'ts are handled. And if we don't understand it, we're not going to get our religion right as we walk through these passages or as we live it out. And that is the second main point there. This word appeal. That we must seek the commands in Scripture as appeals to action, particularly as it comes from the apostles in the New Testament writings. Okay? Notice the first word in verse 12. Well, depending on how your English translation reads, the first Therefore, I urge or I appeal to you, therefore. Stop and consider what Paul just did. Okay? We know where he's going. He's about to give a long list of how we live out the Christian life, a long list of commands and imperatives. But how does he frame that? He says, I appeal. Paul said in the opening verses of Romans, in his letter to the Romans, he said, I was given the authority as the apostle of Jesus Christ to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles. I mean, there's definitely a strong measure of authority with which Paul is writing. Paul has the authority to command, but he chooses to appeal. So let's consider this word appeal here. The Greek word is parakaleo. It's just a compound word. It means to speak to from beside, to call from beside, near, close to. Okay? It's a broad word, and it has three primary uses. You can actually use this word for three different senses. Okay? The first sense is to beg, or even I think as the New King James translates, beseech in this passage. It means to request of one, usually one who is in authority. And this is the word. This word is used in the New Testament almost exclusively when someone comes to, or in the Gospels, when someone comes to ask Jesus to heal them or heal their son or their friend. They beseech God. They beg Jesus to do something. He has the power. I don't have the power. You can do it. I'm asking you for a favor. Okay? That's parakaleo. I've come up close to you to be near, and I'm asking you for a favor. That's one way we can use the word, or that the word is used in the New Testament. The second way in which this word is used is to comfort someone. When someone is grieving and in difficulty, you can come alongside them and encourage them by reminding them of where their true hope lies. Giving them some truth, to speak to them right beside with your arm around, you comfort them. And this is the perfect word for that use. Paul uses it in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 in just that sense. Or the word can be used to mean exhort or urge or appeal. It's to urge someone to action. And Paul uses this word. Remember, he's in the end of Acts. He's on this storm-tossed ship heading to Rome, and it's about to run aground. And Paul urged his fellow shipmates to take something to eat. We're about to run aground, but everyone will be saved. It's a word also used, interestingly, in secular Greek writings of the day to describe a battlefield officer. Okay. For those in the military, you may know the difference between a battlefield officer and a headquarters officer. Battlefield officers are the ones going into the battle with you. Headquarters, generals, etc. They're sitting in a room off planning the battle. Of a battlefield officer on the verge of a major battle, rallying his troops to courage and valor. I mean, death is on the line for all of us. And so something is needed more than just me to command you with the authority I have as your officer to act in this battle. I mean, because you may die and it may not matter that I was over you or not over you. Something more is needed. Something that says we are all in this together. And so I am urging you. I am appealing to you on this commonality we have. Let us fight for our very lives and for our country. That is how the word is used. So which of these three uses is Paul using parakaleo here? Well, I don't think he's begging the people to do something. He's the apostle with the authority. I also don't think he's coming to comfort them like he does with commands of how they should live. It's just not the right context. Rather, he is coming alongside his fellow disciples And he is appealing to them to put their faith into action, to live out this love relationship they have with Jesus in particular ways in which Christ has commanded. And he doesn't just do so here in Romans chapter 12. Appealing is Paul's consistent paradigm. This is how he frames most all of what he says to the churches in all his letters. Well, except Galatians. This word doesn't actually appear in Galatians. And if you know anything about Galatians, it's because that whole letter is a severe rebuke. And so he is just using all his authority to bring it to bear in a crisis situation. So you don't find the word appeal there. And it's not just Paul, but also Peter and Jude and the author of Hebrews. Paul's instructions to Timothy, Paul's instructions to Titus and Tychicus is to exhort the brothers. Paul delegates his own authority to these, to Titus and Timothy and Tychicus and others, and he says, use that authority not to command, but to exhort, appeal, urge. In the entire letter to Philemon, he says this very thing. I have enough authority to command you, Philemon, but rather I appeal to you. This is significant. Luke, when he describes in the book of Acts the apostles, the ministry of the apostles to the churches, the consistent word he uses, you got it. Exhort. Paul characterizes his entire ministry in 1 Thessalonians 2:3 as an appeal, an exhortation. Look, it's not that the apostles don't command when necessary. Oh, there's lots of direct imperatives. There's lots of definitive instructions. And in fact, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 12, Paul says, we command and exhort you on this matter. A battlefield officer's, you know, pre-battle speech will certainly come with some commands. He will tell them exactly what to do, but it will be more than just giving of commands. And the delivery of the apostles' commands and instructions are typically packaged as appeals, exhortations, urgings. And here's what's actually more interesting than that. Is that if you look at the entirety of the scriptures, back to the Old Testament law and poets and prophets, it is virtually absent from those writings. That's not how Moses or the poets or the prophets spoke to the people. And if you read the Gospels, you don't find Jesus appealing or exhorting. You find Jesus commanding. There's only one time when Jesus appeals in all of the four Gospels. And guess who he's appealing to? His Father. He is the one coming to the one who is in authority and appealing. He says it in Matthew 26, 53. He tells Peter, actually, when Peter starts waving his sword around wildly, Peter, put your sword away when they've come to arrest me. Do you not think I could appeal to my Father and he would send 12 legions of angels? That's the only time Jesus ever, the word appeal is connected with anything Jesus says. Jesus is not appealed. Jesus commands. Neither do the Old Testament lawgivers or prophets or poets. Yet something significantly changes when we enter the new covenant relationship such that appeal now becomes the basic paradigm for how instruction is given within the church and among the Christians. Jesus' apostles, they have equal, if not greater, authority than the Old Testament prophets. And they have Jesus' direct commission to carry on his own work, yet they don't command like Jesus did. They rather appeal. Characteristically. And so as we enter into this section of Paul's writings, we need to understand what makes the difference. For it's going to have a direct bearing on how we receive these instructions and how we help one another to know these instructions. So let's just answer the question, why appeals in the new covenant? I've gone backwards somewhere here. Here we go. Why appeals in the new covenant? Three reasons. One, the Holy Spirit is now present in the life of every believer. As Jesus said, He will not only be among you, with you, He will be in you, each of you. Turn with me to John chapter 14. I just want you to see something extremely important for understanding this idea. John chapter 14, verse 15 to 17. This is Jesus' promise that the Spirit would come. Jesus says, John 14, 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Here we go. We're in the context of commandments. And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. What do you think that word helper is? Paraclete, parakaleo, the one who appeals, the one who exhorts. John 14, 26, later in the same chapter, this is the title Jesus gives to the Spirit. Verse 25, these things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and will bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Wasn't this the promise of the new covenant? That God would write the law on their heart and they wouldn't need to learn of the law because it would already be within them. And it will be in them because the Spirit Himself, the very lawgiver, the very one whose words came into the pages of Scripture, He will be inside of you. He is the teacher. Paul says it again in chapter 16, verse 7 and 8. Nevertheless, I tell you, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Paraclete, the Helper, the Spirit will not come to you. But if I go, I'll send Him to you. And when He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. The unique provision of the new covenant is the indwelling Holy Spirit. And the Spirit is the one actively at work inside of the heart of all of true believers in Christ to convict, to teach, to lead. And so we all have the same Spirit. And so like the captain in the foxhole with his men, he's urging them to act at the most basic level in the same heart, in the same circumstances common to all. It's like they all have the same Spirit. So let's all do this together. And I can sit here and urge you and appeal to you. I don't have to command you. Just like that. This is how the New Testament instructions come to us. Second, understanding of why appeal in the New Testament. There's a flat leadership. The church has a very flat leadership structure. There is one Lord of the church. It is Jesus Christ Himself. And though Jesus put clear lines of authority first in the apostles and then in the elders and the deacons of the church, the reality is even those human leaders are themselves subject to Christ directly. And you don't have to go through any particular mediator. You can go directly to Christ. And so even as church leaders exercise their authority for the good of all, they are one of the all. They too are sinners in need of grace. They too operate by the mercy of God. They too are in need of the Spirit's teaching and His leading within them. And so in this, we are all brothers. We all stand on equal footing. And so as leaders stand, like I am doing now, and teach and proclaim what the Word of God says, I do so not as a superior to an inferior, but as a fellow struggler, but also a fellow saint to my fellow saints. Leaders don't lead from above the flock. They lead from within the flock. There's not only a need for shepherds to pray for the personal holiness of the sheep within the church, but there is a need for the sheep to pray for the personal holiness of the leaders. We're all the same in this. And all of this is knowing that ultimately the Spirit that is within is the one truly doing the teaching, truly doing the leading, truly doing the appealing. So we're all together, leaders, counselors, disciplers. You need to take this into account as you fulfill your ministry. And it also should also impact the way all of us receive teaching and counsel. Because there is a real danger for us that we would connect the teaching and the counsel that we may receive from a fellow Christian or a leader within the church, and we may look at them and say, well, I know, I know something about you. I know how you really are. You don't really know my situation. You don't really have the kind of experience that you're counseling me from. And disregard that counsel. But the very fact that we're all together in this and we appeal to you to not receive the grace of God in vain, to take into account what our one true Lord has given to us in His Word, that it doesn't matter what you think of me. What matters is what the Spirit is saying to you through the Word, even through my feeble voice or anyone else's feeble voice. Yes, we are all sinners in this together. But the Lord has given us clear instructions. And so we can remind one another and appeal to one another to take them into account. And when you see your brother in need, you can do the same for him. And this brings us to the third implication here, and that is mutual exhortation. One verse I want to stick in your mind is Hebrews 3:13. Exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Appeal to one another every day. That's not a command to me, Ted, teach, you know, stand in the pulpit and preach every day. It's a command to you as well as me. I have a responsibility and you have a responsibility to appeal to other Christians on a daily basis. That's why we're having a man-to-man retreat at New Life Ranch this weekend to talk about this. How do we do this? How do we put ourselves in the place to be ready to fulfill that command? There's mutual exhortation because we're all in this together. We have the Word of God. We can give it to each other. 1 Thessalonians 5:11 says the same. Therefore, exhort one another and build one another up. It's with appeals and urgings that we do so. It's not with prideful, judgmental beatdowns with those who are getting out of line or aren't carrying their weight. It's not as Mr. Bossy Pants coming and telling you what you need to do in your spiritual life. No, you're free from that kind of worldly religion. Rather, in love and concern and humble care for a brother, you come alongside. You point to the Scripture that you see they may be struggling with, or a Scripture that you may be struggling with, and you don't wait until they're in sin. You go to them every day, and you speak of these things to each other all the time. It's this common appeal. This is what we do. This is how we frame doing what the Lord has called us to do. What a glorious fellowship we have to have such partners in the fight. We're not alone. It's not just you alone with God. We're in this together. And the Spirit is working within us to help us all. This is why Paul says, I appeal. I'll just leave one final note without comment. Gospel exhortation comes by way of appeal also. You can jot down two verses there, 2 Corinthians 5:20 and Acts 2:40. When we're sharing the gospel with unbelievers, yes, we give the truth about God and man and Christ, and then we appeal as a fellow sinner to another sinner. Here's where the hope of eternal life lies. Appeal. The word sets a paradigm for all we hear and all we do in relation to one another. We're witnesses of the truth that changed our lives, and we're appealers to our brothers and sisters, even to the fellow sinners out in the world, to receive the grace of God, receive His commands, and live them. Let's pray together.
Oh, Father, we thank you for how you have given the Spirit and just what such a powerful shift has taken place in the world with his coming. Lord, I pray that you would help us as we move forward in the book of Romans to receive this grace of instruction as it is given. Help us to be encouraged, comforted, moved along in our relationship with you, and help us to get our religion right. We pray it for Christ's sake and his glory. Amen.